The glory of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. God has done for us all that we have been considering, and all that the apostle proceeds to tell us, according to the good pleasure of His will. He is not moved to do all this by anything in us whatsoever. It is entirely of Himself. Salvation is not according to man's desire or request. Man by nature and in sin does not desire salvation. Salvation is not a response on God's part to anything in man. It is entirely from God. He was moved by His own grace, mercy, and compassion. The apostle has been emphasizing this truth, and he now proceeds to give us the reason why God acted this way. Here we have the great motive behind redemption, the ultimate purpose in the mind and wisdom of God, which has led to all the blessings resulting from this great purpose of salvation. The ultimate motive of it all is to the praise of the glory of His grace. It is all for the glory of God. But the astonishing thing, indeed the most incredible thing, is that God purposed to reveal that glory in us and through us. We have been chosen to be holy, to the adoption of sons, in order that we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Note how all these statements are connected, and how all of them separately and together are designed to the praise of the glory of His grace. The apostle shows us how that we should regard ourselves in light of all this, and how we should react to it all. There is no more thorough test of our profession of the Christian faith than our attitude to these things. Does it correspond to the terms which Scripture always uses when it makes reference to any aspect of God's plan of redemption? The Bible always refers to the advent of the Son of God into this world in thrilling terms. The Old Testament prophets rise to their greatest heights when they are foretelling the coming of the Son of God into this world. Think, for instance, how Isaiah writes of it and rises to his greatest height in doing so in chapter 40 of his book. The same thing is true of all the prophetic writers. The New Testament takes up the theme, and especially in whose glorious passages dealing with Christ coming into the world. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul. He always bursts forth into praise and thanksgiving as he contemplates the glory of God and our redemption. This is the most astonishing thing that has ever happened in this world, or will ever happen. The coming of the Son of God into this world from heaven is always in the Bible a theme for praise and glory and thanksgiving. I ask, therefore, whether that is our response to it. Is that the effect which it has upon us? As human beings, we all tend to show our reactions, our enthusiasms. You have but to pass a football around on a Saturday afternoon and you will hear the people expressing themselves very differently. The same thing happens when they listen to a play or when they see anything that pleases them. Do we Christian people do the same with respect to the advent of the Son of God into this world? I sometimes fear that the majority of people who are outside the church today refuse even to listen to the gospel, mainly because we have failed to give them the impression that this is the most wonderful event that has happened. We are not singing His praises and magnifying the grace and glory of God as we should. The people are therefore indifferent. In this verse, the apostle reminds us that the entire atmosphere in the church should be one of praise. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So let us proceed to discover what it is that calls for this praise and adoration and thanksgiving. The first and greatest truth concerning salvation is that it is a revelation of the glory of God. To the praise of the glory of His grace, or if you like, to the praise of His glory as it is manifested by Himself through His grace. This is the chief reason for praise. It is impossible to say anything about the glory of God because our language, our terminology, our words are quite inadequate to convey any true sense of it. But we can say that the glory of God is the essential nature of God. It is that which makes God, God. We are told in the first chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, verse 3, that the person of Jesus Christ is not only the express image of the person of God, but is also the brightness of the glory of God. If there is one term which describes God more than another, it is this term glory. It includes beauty, majesty, or better still, splendor. It also includes the idea of greatness and might and eternity. All these terms are included in this one term, glory. We cannot go beyond it. The resplendent radiance is suggested in the expression used by the Apostle John in his first epistle. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. The first and the greatest truth about salvation is that it reveals to us the glory of God, the majesty, the splendor of God. In the Old Testament, we find that this is the term which is always used to convey the immediate presence of God. In the first books of Kings, chapter 8, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and in many places we are told that the glory of God always dwelt in the innermost court of both tabernacle and temple. There were the cherubim among the mercy seat and the ark of the covenant, and there was the Shekinah glory. We are told that even the high priest himself was only allowed to enter once a year into the holiest, and then not without blood. This was because the glory of God dwelt there. That gives us some idea of the transcendent glory of God, and we note that it is generally associated with the conception of our salvation. The glory and the mercy seat are found together in the same innermost sanctum, the holiest of all. The glory of God is generally mentioned in connection with God's dealing with man in salvation in some manner. It is most interesting to trace this right through the Old Testament. Rather surprisingly, the first time we meet, it is immediately after man had sinned. Before that, we are told God communed with man, and man with God in paradise. All was perfect, but alas, man listened to the devil, and as punishment for his rebellion and sin, he was turned out to the garden. Then we are told at the east end of the garden, God placed cherubim with a flaming sword to prevent man from returning to paradise and having access to the tree of life. We are to understand that the flaming sword and the cherubim are a manifestation of the glory of God. The glory of God leads to the punishment of sinful man and keeps him in a place before it reveals to him a way of pardon and reconciliation. We read of Abraham being given a glimpse of the way in Genesis chapter 15. Similarly, we read that the children of Israel, as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan, were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That was an example of God giving his people a manifestation of his glory in connection with their deliverance. We recall also the description that Isaiah gives of what happened when he was called to his prophetic office. He was given a vision of a temple filled by the train of the Lord and says, "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. The glory of the Lord was manifested to him, and he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." He was utterly humbled by the experience. But it is when we come to the New Testament that we find this element still more clearly. In the lyrical announcement of the incarnation that was made to the shepherds as they watched their flocks by night, we read that suddenly a multitude of the heavenly host was heard crying out and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Note the order. The Savior has been born. The child is in the manger in the stable in Bethlehem. But the response of the heavenly host is, "Glory to God in the highest." And only after that, peace, goodwill toward men. The moment of salvation is mentioned. It is the glory of God that is most prominent. Salvation is a revelation of that above everything else. And it is not surprising that Paul writes to Timothy and says that what has been committed in him is the gospel of the glory of the blessing of God. In writing to the Corinthians, he says, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4:6. When the Son of God came into this world, above all else, he was revealing the glory of God, and we beheld his glory. John 1:14. This is the way in which we should be thinking of our salvation. Does it fill us with a sense of wonder and praise and amazement? Do we realize that we have been called to the praise, the glory of his grace? As the chief element in sin is that we do not give to God the glory which is due his name, so the chief thing about salvation should be that it brings us to a realization of the glory of God. Our view of sin has gone astray. We tend to think of certain actions as being sinful, and when we say that we have sinned, we mean only that we have done something wrong and that we bear the full consequences of that. All that is true about sin, but the real essence of sin is that we are not giving the glory to God that is due to him. Man was originally made that he might glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us. And the heinous character of sin is that it is a failure to glorify God. In the same way, when we are thinking of salvation, we must not think of it in the first instance in terms of our deliverance from particular sins or even from condemnation. It includes that, of course, but the chief thing about it is the glory of God has been revealed to us through it. The glory of his love and grace that have embraced us where we are. Our thinking about salvation should always primarily be in terms of the glory of God. On scriptural grounds, this must be our chief criticism of all evangelism that simply emphasizes the great benefits which we receive and our deliverance in various respects, and which never mentions the glory of God which is revealed in all of this. We must emphasize that our salvation is the greatest and highest manifestation of the glory of God. The glory of God is displayed in everything that God does. It is to be seen in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. We fail to see this glory because we are so blinded by sin. We look into the skies and think of stars in terms of the scientist's view of distance. But the psalmist sees the glory of God. God has made the stars and set them in order. Set the planets in their courses. The seasons likewise witness to his glory. But man in sin does not see this. He worships the creature rather than the creator. The glory of God is manifested in flowers. Indeed, all things in the creation, they are the work of his fingers. But man in his sin is blinded to it. The glory of God is seen likewise in history. Looked at deeply, one sees that God is overruling it all. Men talk of their plans and ambitions and their wars, but it is clear that God has been overruling it all. It is all under his almighty hand. This is seen as particularly clearly in Old Testament history in such instances as the flood, the deliverance of Egypt, the dividing of the Red Sea, the dividing of the River Jordan, and especially in the giving of God's law at Mount Sinai. But what I am emphasizing is that it is in our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ we see the glory of God at its greatest height. In the first place, it is in redemption we see most fully the wisdom of God. This is seen, I repeat, in nature and history. But to see it in its true glory, you must see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the wisdom of God could have contrived our salvation. We have noted the condition of man and all his troubles as the result of sin. The history books tell us what the world has done about it. Man has planned his schemes designed to produce his utopias, but he has trusted to education and politics and endless other remedies. But it has all ended in failure, as it proved by the state of the modern world. Man's wisdom always comes to naught, as Paul reminds the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 2:6. I repeat, nothing but the wisdom of God could have contrived our salvation. It can be seen in the judgment of the world by the flood. If we saw things through Christian understanding, every time we hear a thunderclap, we would praise God and hear in it a manifestation of his might. But all that is as nothing compared with his power in redemption. His power in defeating Satan and bringing all his work to naught on the one hand, and all the positive blessings we receive on the other, teach the same lesson. Hence Paul says in verse 18 of our chapter, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set it at his own right hand in heavenly places. In order to redeem us, God had to deal with the power of Satan and the power of death. He has done so and mastered and conquered them and everything else that was inimical to our well-being. In the same way, the glory of God is revealed in his holiness and his righteousness. The ancient law given through Moses had revealed the holiness and righteousness and justice of God and his view of sin and his condemnation of it. But for a full manifestation of the holiness and righteousness of God, we must hasten to Calvary's Hill. There is the only one answer to the question as to why Christ had to die, the holiness of God. The holiness of God is such that he cannot deal savingly with a sinner unless sin has been dealt with. Nothing less than the death of his son can satisfy the holy demands of this righteous God. So on the cross, he has set him forth as a propitiation to declare his righteousness. Romans 3:25 and 26. But above all else, the glory of God has been revealed to us in his grace. The question must arise in our minds as to why, in view of our rebellion and arrogance and sin, God has done anything for our good. The answer is found in his grace. And you know nothing of this until you see it in the face of Jesus Christ and the grace that streams from it. It was because of this that Samuel Davies cried out in his famous hymn, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine." It is there that you see his love and the glory of that love. Still more astonishing, in a sense, is the fact at which I have already hinted that the glory of God is to be revealed finally in and through us. God has chosen us to holiness, predestined us to the adoption of sons to this end. By making us children, by making us holy, God reveals the glory of his holiness. Notice how Paul states in chapter 3, verse 10 of this epistle, "To the intent now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The Apostle Peter in this way says, "Which things the angels desire to look into, they do not understand the matter fully, but they look into it. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, says the Lord to the Father in John's Gospel, chapter 17. I am glorified in them, verse 10. Let your light shine so before men, says our Lord again, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. We have been called to the praise of the glory of his grace. We should live and conduct ourselves in such a manner that as men and women see us, they shall be compelled to say, "What a glorious God!" Nothing can explain these people save the glory of the Almighty God. How should we view ourselves in light of all these truths? Here is the apostle's answer. We have been called. We know that he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Unfortunately, the English Revised Version and the Revised Standard Version have gone completely astray in their translation here. They have, "to the praise his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." The Authorized Version's translation says, "accepted in the Beloved." That comes nearer to what the apostle wrote, but even that does not bring out the true meaning. The word the apostle used here was the very word that is used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 28. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." The word means highly favored. The Revised Standard Version has, "Hail, O favored one." The English Revised Version has, "Thou that art highly favored." So we should translate it in exactly the same way in this epistle and read, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, we know that he has highly favored us in the Beloved." Surely, This is the meaning the apostle was concerned to convey. He uses the same word with respect to us as the archangel used about the Virgin Mary, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." That meant that God had chosen Mary of all women in the world to bear his son. She had been created for this, that the Son of God should enter her womb and be born of her. The apostle speaks similarly about us. He has already told us that we have been predestined unto the adoption of sons. But it is greater even than that. Not only are we made sons of God, but Christ comes into us. Christ in you, the hope and glory, Colossians 1:27. As he had physically entered into Mary, so spiritually he enters into every one of us who are his children. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Yes. And because we are partakers of the divine nature, Christ is, as it were, born in us. And so with Mary, we are highly favored. God has chosen us. We do not know why, but we do know that this word means that we are highly favored. God, in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite love and grace and mercy, before the foundation of the world, decided that you and I were to be highly favored. And that by grace we should not only be redeemed from the ravages and the consequences of sin and be adopted into his family, but that in us his very Son should come to dwell, and our bodies should become the temple of the Holy Ghost. This is the apostle's conception of the Christian, and this is how we should habitually think ourselves as we walk through life in this world. Why am I what I am as a Christian? There is only one answer. I have been highly favored by the grace of God. I give him all the glory. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Is this your view of salvation? Are you giving the entire glory to God? Or are you reserving a little for yourself? Are you saying that it is your belief that saves you? If so, you are detracting from the glory of God. The glory is his, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he has highly favored us in the Beloved.